Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? I will continue with 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh God, we look to you this morning. We look to you this morning, God, to speak to us. Not only a word that is read, but Lord, we ask that you speak to us, Lord, through the proclamation of your word. We thank you, Lord, for your inspired word, your infallible, your inerrant word. Lord, I pray that you'd use me humbly, Lord, as an instrument, Lord, to communicate your word to your people. And inasmuch as your word is rightly divided, Lord, you speak again to us. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to embrace. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd also empower us to live out the Christian life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, as I've been working through the book of Corinthians, the Church of Corinth had, as you know, many issues. And if you recall a few Sundays ago, beginning in chapter 7, Paul is dealing with particular issues that was broached by the Church of Corinth. With the other issues Paul brought up from chapter 1 to 6, but beginning in chapter 7, Paul deals with some issues that the church wrote to him. One of the particular issues that Paul dealt with was the relationship of marriage and singleness that we have dealt with. Now this morning, beginning in chapter 8, and Paul will continue to chapter 10, chapter 8, 9, and 10 go together as a unit, Paul is dealing with the issue of Christian liberty, In fact, Paul is dealing with the subject of food offered to idols. His concern is, as you can see, he says, now concerning things offered to idols. Now, I've decided to entitle my sermon, The Nature of Christian Liberty, this Sunday and next Sunday, as opposed to things offered to idols. Why? Because things offered to idols was a particular problem with the Church of Corinth over 2,000 years ago. That's not something necessarily that we as Christians deal with. We have to deal with idolatry, but we don't have to deal with animal sacrifices because we don't do that in our culture, and that's not the way that we worship. So that's why I've entitled my sermon, The Nature of Christian Liberty, because that's really what Paul is dealing with. Though the particular issue is animal sacrifice, but the larger issue, and one that speaks to us, is Christian liberty. What is Christian liberty? Christian liberty deals with what we are free to do when the Bible doesn't speak to a particular issue. There's many things that the Bible speaks to, but certain things, now you know how that is, certain things the Bible doesn't talk about. The Bible doesn't talk about cars and speed limits and those things. We have to take what the Bible says in context and then apply it to us. So Christian liberty deals with things that are not black and white in Scripture. Now again, if the Bible says something is black and white, thou shalt not, we should obey it. Well, how about sections of Scripture? How about issues that we deal with where the Bible is not necessarily black and white? In other words, if we're free to do something because the Bible doesn't talk about it, should we do that? Should we do something? So chapter 8 is vitally, vitally important for us in the church. As Christians, we are free. Absolutely. Jesus says, whom the Son has set free in chapter 8 of John is free in what? Free indeed. What are we free from? We are free from the bondage of sin. We are free from the penalty of sin. We are free from guilt. We are free from shame. We are free from the power of sin in our lives. We are free from, but also we are free to. To what? We're free to live for God. But how should we live for God? How are we free to do? How does our freedom affect other people? To what extent is my freedom limited in the gray areas where there is no, strictly speaking, biblical instruction? This is why the subject matter before us in chapter 8, going on with chapter 9 and 10, Paul is dealing with Christian liberty. In chapter 8, which I will deal with this Sunday and next Sunday, Paul is dealing with the Christian liberty, and he's going to give us some principles to live by. Chapter 9, Paul is going to give us some illustrations from his life, as well as the life of Israel. That's chapter 9 and part of chapter 10. And the rest of chapter 10 all the way to chapter 11, verse 1, Paul will give us his application of the text. Okay? So this is how we'll go. We'll deal with the principle that Paul gives. We'll deal with how Paul applies, gives us illustrations. Then we'll deal with how Paul the Apostle applies it to the nature of Christian liberty. In short, what we will be dealing with is this. Just because we are free to do X doesn't mean we should do X. Just because we're free to do something doesn't mean we ought to do something. I've decided to break my sermon up in three parts this morning. One, we're going to look first at the particular issue, the cultural issue that was plaguing the church of Corinth. That's number one. First, we're going to find out what was Paul dealing with meat. Secondly, we're going to deal with Paul's biblical principles as he seeks to bring principles of liberty to that particular situation and our situation as well. Though we don't deal with animal sacrifice to pagan gods, but we do need principles to live by regarding Christian liberty. So that's the second point, Paul's instructions, his biblical instructions. And third, we're going to deal with some quick implications. I say implications of the text as opposed to application, because application, as I work my way through this, I'll be giving little applications here and there. But I'm going to give some implications. What are some logical implications of what Paul is teaching for us today? So if you would, let's look at first the culture issue that was plaguing the church. Now, there were two issues that plagued the Old Testament and New Testament church constantly. In fact, I've been reading through Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings in my own personal devotion with my family, and I've been noticing this over and over again. And it's the two issues of one is immorality in the church and also idolatry. Now, usually they would go together, and they especially go together in the ancient world. Immorality and idolatry. Paul, of course, has dealt with immorality in chapter 7. We've dealt with that separately. But now Paul is dealing with the issue of idolatry and the relationship of eating meat in the context of idolatry. But idolatry was rampant in the ancient people. In fact, in Exodus 34, 11 through 16, Moses, or God through Moses, is preparing his people to take the promised land. And basically what he tells them, he says, I'm taking you into the promised land, the land where the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, where all they live, and they are living certain ways, idolatrous ways. Now, I don't want you to pick up on the idolatry of the Canaanites. So I'm going to have you wipe them out, and I want you to be a different people. Listen to what Moses says. Let me back up a little bit in verse 13. He says this to the nation of Israel. Mind you, they're in the wilderness right now, wandering around in the desert. He's preparing them to take the promised land. Verse 13 of Exodus 34, he says, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god for the Lord, whose name is jealous and is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. What God is saying to Israel, listen, I know it's going to be tempting for you to do what these pagans are doing with idolatry. What I want you to do is go there and destroy their pagan altars. And I don't want you to do what they do. But we know the history of Israel. What did they end up doing? Keeping up the altars. Now I'm reading through Kings and And it always talking about the kings of the northern Israel. And what they all have in common is that they did the sin of Jeroboam, which was what? Idolatry. He says, don't do that, but they did. But this also sin affected the first century church. Fact of that is in Revelation chapter 2. Paul is addressing the churches. One of the churches he addresses is Thyatira. Remember the three churches in the middle? Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis? He addresses the church of Thyatira. He tells them some things they're doing well, but then he tells them this, if you remember. He says, quote, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. This is the church of Thyatira. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things I offered to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. You see here, even with the first century church, idolatry was a very serious issue. Understand that sacrificing animals to pagan gods in Scripture is black and white. It is clearly forbidden in Scripture. Christians were prohibited from going to pagan temples to offer animals in worship. That's a black and white. Prohibited. But here's the issue. What about meat? What about the meat itself that was offered? If you offer meat to a pagan god, an altar, is the meat itself contaminated? As a Christian, are you allowed to eat that meat? And let me say this. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, thou shalt not eat meat offered to idols. It doesn't say that. Exodus 34, it should be noted that it's clearly taught it's not clearly taught in the Torah that eating meat to idols, sacrificed to idols, is a thou shalt not sort of commandment. However, without question, it is certainly associated with something that God hates. So what is it that meat offered to idols, what is that associated with? The worship of pagan gods. And God just hates that. God hates that. And the problem is this. The problem with the context of what Paul is writing it with is this, is that in the Greco-Roman context, this is sort of a guilt by association. Because meat offered to idols is associated with idolatry, does that mean that eating the meat is wrong? Or is it just guilt by association? Now, in the Greco-Roman culture, religion and politics and social functions were not separated like they are today. Today, for instance, a couple can get married in a church. Right? That's the religious part. And then a couple can have with their family a reception or a party or a banquet at a secular venue like St. Florian event, right? So here you have the religious, and then you can go to St. Florian, and then you can have the more secular. Here you can't drink wine or beer, but maybe there you can. See how you separate those two? But in the ancient world, that wasn't the case. In the Greco-Roman culture, when a person got married, a pagan couple would most likely get married at the temple, and they'd be married in the temple in honor of their gods, and then they would have the wedding reception on temple grounds in honor of that god. So in the ancient world, you couldn't separate the social function from the religious function, which made things like this very difficult. What do you do when, as a Christian, you're invited to a wedding of a pagan friend whose daughter or son is getting married on pagan grounds and with the party on the pagan temple grounds? What do you do? Do you go to the party or do you not go to the party? Guess what makes this even more difficult? What do you do when meat eaten at the banquet is also from the same animal that was sacrificed at the temple to the pagan god? You don't show up at the ceremony, but you show up at the banquet, but the meat that's being served has just been offered to a pagan god. Now, understand something before I go any further. In the ancient world, there was three parts to a sacrifice. First, when someone would bring a sacrifice to the temple, one third of that sacrifice was given to the priest as a burnt offering. And when I say burnt offering, I don't mean what happens when your spouse burns your dinner. That's not what that's talking about. What I mean by burnt offering is when you offer the animal to the priest, it's burnt up in total. It's consumed. And that's a symbolic way of saying that this third part of the animal is all God's. It's not mine. It is not yours. Yet there was a second part to this offering. The second part was, well, a second part was given to the priests. So the priest was getting a second of the third part for himself. He can eat it all, but what usually happened was it was so much surplus meat that the priest would either sell it to the local butcher, or maybe sometimes on temple grounds they would have a butcher shop where they would sell the meat. And by the way, this is the best of the best meat. Grade A. Good stuff. So this is the meat, and you can see some of the problems here. The meat is now in the butcher shops all through the city of Corinth, and how do you distinguish meat that hasn't been offered to idols? But then there was a third part, a last part. The third part was what you gave. And then that third part you can keep for yourself. So one third was given to God, to the gods. While the other third was given to the priest. And then the last part was given to you. And you could do anything you wanted with that last part. You could use that meat in the banquet that you're going to have later on. Or you can take that meat, go back home, and you can eat it with a friend. But so do you get the tension here, the problem? What do you do if your pagan neighbor invites you over to their home, just for a social gathering and a meal, but everything in your plate that you're going to eat has been offered to a pagan god earlier that day? What do? Do you eat the meat? Another reason why many times meat was offered to gods, because the ancient people were superstitious. They believed that your food got possessed by devils, by demons, right? Well, how do you get rid of the devils? Because if you eat this meat that a devil or a demon is inside, you might get possessed. That's right. So what would you do? You ever heard of devil foods cake? Right? That goes to another level. The devil's in the food. Well, what you would do is you take it to the priest, and the priest would bless it. Why? Because they believe that the gods were greater than the devil, and that way they can decontaminate your meat. Now, later on, Paul will say, there are no gods. And when you worship these pagan gods, you're worshiping what? Devils. Demons. But so understand, food was offered to the gods for two reasons. One, for honor and favor. And secondly, to decontaminate the food. So you see, it was impossible to eat meat that wasn't connected to what? Idolatry. Do you see the dilemma? Can you feel the tension? The Bible is clear that a Christian is prohibited from sacrificing in a pagan temple. Scripture is unequivocal and unambiguous that Christians cannot go to temples to worship. But what about the restaurant? What about the banquet hall on temple grounds that's connected to the temple and the pagan god? What about that? In fact, our modern day idea of restaurants came from that context, where in the ancient world, restaurants were where you went on the temple grounds, where people gathered to eat meat that was offered to pagan gods. So what do you do when meat that's offered to pagan gods is what you're eating at the restaurant, what you're eating at the banquet? Or what about the private home? What if somebody invites you over, your neighbor again, who had just sacrificed their meat to a pagan god, and now that same meat is on your plate? Can you buy meat from a butcher whose supplier is a local temple, has just supplied them? That's the rub. Now, here's the thing. Some Christians, Paul calls them mature Christians. Some Christians said that you could buy the meat and you can eat it. And they were right. There's nothing wrong with the meat. However, other Christians, the Bible calls them weak Christians, because of their conscience. We Christians would not eat it and was deeply offended when the mature Christians ate such meat. Why? Because of the idolatry associated with the meat. The mature Christians were basically telling the weak Christians to get over it, to man up. They were looking down upon them. Come on, guys. Why are you being babies? I can hear them saying, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of a man. I could see them quoting Jesus. And they're right. It's not what you eat that defiles you. It's what comes out of a man. You know, they had the liberty to do this, but they were flaunting their liberty. Just because you are at liberty to do something doesn't mean you should do something. So how does Paul address this? You see the dilemma? You see the problem? How does Paul address it? When verses 1 through 3, Paul gives some instruction. Here's Paul's instruction. Look at verse 1 if you would. Paul says this, quote, "We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love does what? Edifies. Love builds up." Now, let's be very careful. Paul is not condemning knowledge. In fact, in the Bible, biblical knowledge is very important. Hosea the prophet said this about the people of Israel. "My people perish for lack of what? Knowledge." There he's talking about biblical knowledge. In Proverbs 2:18, it says, "Where there is no vision, my people what? They perish." Their vision is a reference to the Bible, what the Scripture has to say. Paul says in Colossians 3:10, "Put on the new man, renewed in what? Renewed in knowledge." Paul will even say in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of our mind with knowledge of God's word." Paul will also tell Timothy to teach sound doctrine. So Paul is big on knowledge. Paul is big on doctrine. Paul is big on theology. Paul commends them for their knowledge. And what did they know? Three things they knew for sure. And they were right. First, they knew that the Bible does not explicitly condemn or forbid eating meat to idols. Verse 1. Also, the second thing they were right, they knew that an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. That's verse 4. We'll get to that next week. And the third thing they knew for a fact in verse 8, that God does not care about what you eat. God doesn't care. In the Old Testament, God did care. But when you get to the New Testament, things like ceremonial law has passed away. The judicial law has passed away. Not the moral, but the ceremonial. And part of the ceremonial law was about what you can eat, what you can't eat. And you'll notice that was a big division in the church. So Paul is saying that you're right. God does not care about what you eat. Paul says all this is true. But in this context, Paul says just because you're at liberty to eat meat once offered to idols does not mean you should. Paul says, all things being equal, it's not sinful for you to eat the meat, but Paul says all things are not equal. You mature Christians who are eating this meat are sinning. How are they sinning? How are they sinning? Paul is teaching us here a very, very important principle that must guide and must guard our Christian liberty. And what is it? Knowledge is very important. Ignorance of the Bible is not a virtue. We truly do need to know what we can and cannot do in Scripture. Knowledge is essential, but please understand Paul's saying knowledge by itself is incomplete. What makes knowledge complete? Paul says love. He says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge without love and concern for people is nothing more than being puffed up and swollen with big heads. Isn't that an issue with the first century church of Corinth? Didn't we hear this before? Puffed up, pride, knowledge. Paul says, that's your problem. Knowledge without love builds me up while it tears you down. It tears you down. Isn't it true that some of your best teachers, people we've grown up with, good teachers, they were not only knowledgeable people, but teachers who what? Cared about you? Isn't it true with doctors? The best doctors are not only those who know medicine, but they care about you as a person. What happens when we have knowledge without love? In Isaiah 47:10, as we read this morning, the prophet Isaiah is describing the sin of the great empire of Babylon. And listen what he says about Babylon. He says, "For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, 'No one sees me.' Your knowledge and wisdom have warped you. And you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is nobody beside me.'" You see that? I am. What he's saying is that your knowledge has made you think that you are God, that it's all about you. Paul is saying to these mature Christians that the reason why they are not at liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols around their weaker brothers is because they are not thinking about their weaker brothers in the faith. The biblical principle that guides and guards our Christian liberty and freedom is knowledge and love. Knowledge and love go together. Truth and love. We must think both conceptually and relationally. Too many of us think just conceptually. Paul says we must think conceptually and relationally. That's the first thing. In verse 2, Paul says something else, and he relates knowledge with humility. Paul says in verse 2, "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know." Paul here is saying that not only does love make knowledge complete, but so does humility. Knowledge without humility is a person who thinks that they know it all. But knowledge with humility knows as he ought to know. What is it as he ought to know? That he does not know everything. Now, I came across a really good definition about knowledge in its relationship with humility. It's this. It says knowledge is, quote, "the process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to a conscious state of ignorance." You get that? Knowledge combined with humility is this: a process of passing from an unconscious state of ignorance to a conscious state of ignorance. Knowledge without humility is not knowing what you do not know. But knowledge with humility is not knowing and know that you don't know. That's verse 2. And then thirdly, Paul talks about God. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Third, Paul says that true knowledge not only is humble, knowledge not only loves his neighbor, but true knowledge loves God. Why? Because God loved us first. You don't really know God until you love God. That's what Paul is saying. This is why true knowledge of God's law is loving God and what? Loving our neighbor. We can't really love our neighbors if we don't love God. But to love God means more than to have knowledge of God. It's to be in intimate relationship with God. I remember when I was born again, raised in the church all my life, but I was unregenerate. I might be some like somebody sitting in the pew right now, raised in the church all their life, but unregenerate. And I remember finally something snapped. And I said a prayer. And after I said that prayer, I said, "What happened?" And I remember thinking, before I was regenerate, my prayers were always this: "Lord, forgive me for breaking your law." Because I didn't want to go to hell, right? Hell is real. But I remember saying this prayer: "Lord, forgive me for breaking your heart." What has changed? I went from concerning myself. See, I wanted to be saved because I didn't want to go to hell. But now, something changed. Now I was concerned about God's honor. "Lord, forgive me for breaking your heart." Why? Because for the first time, God knew me intimately, and I knew God intimately. That's what Paul is saying. So Paul is saying that true Christian liberty is guided by not just knowledge, but love of your neighbor, and also humility and love of God. That's the principle that Paul lays down in chapter 8. So here's the practical implication of my message this morning. As I said before, the Bible says a lot about what we should and should not do, but there's a lot of stuff the Bible doesn't talk about. And it's the stuff that the Bible doesn't talk about that usually that we deal with as Christians. And usually what will get us in trouble many times as Christians. It's not always the central issues that causes the problem, but it's always those peripheral issues. I like what the EPC says. The EPC says in the essentials, there's what? Unity. And the non-essentials, they're what? What is it? That's right. There's liberty. This is what Paul is talking about. And the non-essentials, even in the gray areas, there's liberty. But in all things, there's what? Charity. There's always love. But it's always those non-essentials, those peripheral issues that get us in trouble. And to navigate the moral morass, we must look to the interests of others with love, knowledge, and humility. True Christian liberty is constrained by our love and concern for other people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, we're not getting there now, but next week we will. Paul gives the principle. He says this, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." Again, just because we can do something doesn't mean that we should do something that causes somebody to stumble and to fall. That's the basic principle that circumscribes Christian liberty. Now, in conclusion, when I say in conclusion, I'm going to give us two things as Christians where we need to steer away from. The two things that we need to steer away from is one is legalism. What is legalism? Well, legalism usually comes in two forms. One form of legalism is soul damning. It's the sort of legalism that says, I can do something to gain God's favor so I can go to heaven. Legalism is saying it's God's grace and something else that makes me have favor with God. Beloved, if you are living your life that way, that will condemn us. That is soul damning. We can't do anything to earn God's favor. God loves us with an unmerited love, an unmerited favor. That's grace. But legalism does that. But there's a second legalism that gets, unfortunately, into the church. And it's the legalism that says that maybe I can add to God's word. God's word doesn't talk to this, but maybe if I can add something to God's word and to bind your conscience. Now, be very careful when we bind other people's conscience, because our conscience is only bound by the word of God, not by man's rules. So that's one of the extremes we have to be very careful of. Legalism. Rules are wooden and constricting. Legalism is all about do's and don'ts. You can't eat meat offered to idols. Legalism is about you can't chew gum, you can't play cards, you can't wear makeup, you can't go dancing. Have anybody been raised that way in a church as a child? When I talked to some people from years ago, they were raised, well, I can't go to the movie theater because if I go to the movie theater, that's against God's law. Really, where does it say that in the Bible? Anybody can relate to that? I remember that as a kid, especially hearing some of my grandparents and some of the older folk. Can't do this, can't do that. Church A says you can't chew chewing gum, but Church B says you can chew chewing gum. Now, which is it? Exactly. The problem there is legalism stifles us. It's a curse, it's not a blessing. But the second problem is not legalism, but license. License. What is license? License is the absolute freedom with no restraint. License deals with tolerance. License deals with love without knowledge. This is love without knowledge. Love without knowledge is cheap and sentimental. License says things like, love is love. Love has no restriction. Follow your heart. The heart wants what the heart wants. You deserve to be happy. Let me say that this kind of emotive drivel is not freedom, but is license to justify anything you and I want to do. True Christian liberty is experiencing the liberation that comes from being freed from the power and the penalty of sin. True Christian liberty is being freed from sin and in bondage to another master. And that other master, praise God, is Jesus Christ. So, beloved, let us beware of those two extremes, both license on one end and legalism on the other. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that we are saved by grace. We thank you, Lord, that your word is very clear on so many issues, that it is black and white. But yet, Lord, we also live in a world of gray. We live in a world where, Lord, your word doesn't explicitly speak on. Lord, that's where we need help many times. We thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul, who is giving us principles, not just for the Church of Corinth, but giving us all principles that we can live by to navigate. Lord, I pray that when we and are living the Christian life, Lord, help us to live not just with knowledge, but also love, that is concern for our brother and sister. Help us, Lord, to be aware of the things we do and the things we say that may affect someone in a negative way, that maybe not build up someone. Lord, just because we maybe can do something, as we've learned, doesn't mean we should, especially if it has bearing negatively on someone else. Lord, so we pray that you'd give us that love and sensitivity. We pray, Lord, that you'd also give us that humility, that we don't know all things, that we are ignorant, and that we would be knowledgeable of that. But Lord, we also pray that we would be aware of your love for us, how patient you are with us, how loving you are with us. And Lord, by virtue of that, we're able to then love you and love our neighbor, Lord, with humility. So Father God, we ask this, that we would take these truths and that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may bury them deep, deep, deep in our hearts. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.